Okay, we'll finish up in much less than an hour and a half. Maybe in an hour. I'm in 1 John 4, 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Since there's a lot in these final verses, they're just going to be the same thing repeated over and over again, something he's basically been saying all the way through, I want to just look at a couple things. In John 21, about love, it's brought out to us, there's two different kinds of love discussed throughout the Gospels. One's agape and one's phileo. And John has basically been using the word agape, which has a little different connotation. And I just want to look at that in John 21, starting at verse 14. This is after Jesus has risen from the grave. He comes back and meets with his disciples. It says in verse 14, "This now, the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And that when he says more than these, there's been a lot of debate what that could have possibly imply, more than other people. But the fact is, Peter had gone back to go fishing where he wasn't necessarily supposed to be. And the Lord told him that he was going to meet him on the mount, and they had kind of grown impatient, and he had gone back to fishing. And he may have been referring, you know, "Do you love me more than these?" You know, all of his life he'd been a fisherman. "Do you love me more than these other things that you tend to go back and fall upon?" But it's not for sure. But anyway, he's referring to some other thing other than himself. Is there something that you love more than me? And one of my understandings of the word agape, we had a Greek teacher here last year that kind of brought this out. Because the word agape, we've almost always associated it with God's love. But there's, and I didn't have time to look them up or never thought about it till just right now. But he says there's some scriptures that refer to, that are other than quite godly, it's just the opposite where they use the word agape. Like, I can't remember what it was, but it's something, and what I'm saying is I think the word implies complete. So we could love the world, you know, people can agape the world, and that's what he was referring to. You can agape the world, and you can agape God. In other words, your love for the world can be complete just as much as your love for God can be complete. And God's love is complete. That's why when it's used as agape, it's a you know, an unbroken love. Ephesians 13 talks about this love, but it's a real completeness about it. And so again, if you come across that, and it doesn't always fit to say it's always God's love, because you'll find some cases where agape is used to people who love the world. They no longer love God with a complete love. They love the world with a complete love. That's their whole heart was now on the world. But Jesus is now asking, "Do you love me more than these? Is your love And that's the kind of love that God's asking us to have for Him. Even in contrast to all of our relationships, He says, your father, your mother, you know, your spouse, all kinds of things. He says, in contrast to the love you have for me, you have to hate them. That's the kind of complete love that God is requiring of us. And so whenever it talks about agape, it's this complete love. Now, out of that love, which we're finding in 1 John, that God will put a love in us, He'll put His, if we will give our heart, if we'll love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we'll have that kind of complete love for Him, give ourselves entirely up to Him, now He'll put His love in us to love our relationships in a way that is not self-seeking anymore. Because most human relationships are based on a self-seeking love. You know, you do this for me and I'll do that for you, and we'll work out a relationship here. And if you don't do what I like, that relationship starts falling apart. You know, because it's not God's type of love. It's just based on affections and hoping to get something more in my life because of this relationship we're having. And all I'm saying is God wants us to first love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, be filled with His life of love, so that we can possibly love others with this complete love that comes from His nature. This complete love that no matter what they do to us, we're just going to keep loving them. We can't do anything else. So he's asking Peter, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you agape me? Does this love, your love for me, complete? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And many of you have probably heard these. While he uses agape in verse 15, up there in the first part of it, the second, when Peter responds, he uses the word phileo. And that means, yes, I have affection for you. I have a real strong affection for you. And he's going to keep asking this question, do you agape me? Do you have complete love? See, Peter knew he just failed. Peter knew that his love wasn't complete, because when the things got really tough, he completely failed the Lord. And by this time, he's totally broken. He knows he doesn't have the strength. At one time he thought, I can agape you, I can love you, nothing will separate me from you, Lord. But then when the trials and the test really got difficult, he found out he didn't have the strength to do that. And one of the things that God's trying to do is try to show each one of us that we do not have the strength to agape in the way that we need to be doing it. We'll phileo him, and there's a lot of Christians that just love Jesus with that affection. They love him that way, but they don't have the complete love that only God can really put in us. And what he has to do is he has to bring us to the end of ourselves like he did Peter. Peter, he says, look at Peter, you're too strong. He told him, Satan's asked me to he wants to sift you. And I see Jesus says to Peter, you know, I'll pray for you. But he effectively says, I'm going to let him do it because you're still too strong in yourself. And the only way you'll ever love with the kind of love that you need to be, and so you'll never turn from me again, which happened after Pentecost, he did never turn back, is you got to come to your end of yourself. Start looking for power from on high, because there is a love that God can reveal in us that can enable us to stand in all situations. So he's got this question and answer going back and forth, and Peter still doesn't understand it. He did after Pentecost, but not at this point. So then he said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus is going to keep saying this, you know, we, in our love for God, it's we first have that relationship developed. Do you love me? Do you have this complete love for me? And that's the first step, is to get this love of God in us, that we have this complete love. And from that flows this desire to live for the good of others, feed my lambs, to serve, to take that love into the world. In verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? No. I think. That's where he comes back. Jesus says, come back. Do you phileo me? Do you have affection for me? Yeah. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Phileo you. So, all I'm saying is there's this contrast between these words. And there is a purpose, I believe, for it. And I think it's just to show us. Now, Jesus didn't give up on Peter. Jesus knew that Peter could not agape him in the way that he needed to be agape in him. And it was an impossible thing till the day of Pentecost came. And so, but I think still Jesus is expressing something and showing Peter something, that we're talking two different things. And I think a lot of the church is talking apples and oranges when we talk love. We all have this affection towards Jesus, but do we have the kind of love that sacrifices itself for the good of others? And so we're all getting this love confused of what kind of love that God requires of us in our service in the kingdom of God. So another interest, while we're here, I'll go on to verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He's going to be talking about Peter is kind of being given a little prophecy about him. He's going to be dying just like the Jesus did. Peter starts wondering, you know, well, what about John? You know, John's there all, what about him? You know, he said, just mind your own business. You know, each one of us, God's called us something to, and we shouldn't be worrying about everybody else. But he's getting a sort of a prophecy here. That verse 19, it says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. But there's something that kind of also another hidden meaning in here. This whole thing, when we really enter into a spirit-led life, you know, when we're younger, we really think we're strong. We know everything. Who can tell me anything? I know what I'm doing. And we set out on this course because we think we know everything. And he says, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. We make our decisions. I know what I'm going to do. I know what is best for me. We think we're real wise. But he says that when you are old, and Peter never really got that old. He's not talking about an ancient old man. But I'm when you get older in the faith, when you get to a deeper spiritual life, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. What I think is just the implication is the more we sink down into our nothingness, and we're being led totally by the Spirit, we become more and more like little children. You know, but it's almost like an old man that can't see, or he's just totally blind and he has to be led around. And that's the kind of life that the Lord wants us to enter into, that we will just give ourselves up to being led by the Spirit. And He will decide where we're going to go and what our future is. And that's kind of the implication there. That we're just going to be led by the Spirit like a person, a blind man that cannot see. And but He will lead us, and He knows what he's doing, what He'll be doing for us, and He knows God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Peter had to have those things contrasted to him because he didn't, like I say, he didn't really understand the differences, the different kinds of love and the complete love that God wants to put into us. I'm back in 1 John. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the key to all the Gospels. Jesus was sent into the world to die for us, and through that death, to justify and provide an opportunity to have our sins forgiven. That's what in John 3:16 speaks about. But that's not the only reason He came. He also came that we may live through Him. That the love that was in Him, the life of love that was in Him, can be revealed through us. And so it's just part of the call to Christianity that we surrender to that life. It keeps being brought up over and over here in 1 John that now this is what love is. It lays its life down. We ought to love just like that. But how would we do it when we have a nature that is opposed to it? It's always been opposed to it. Well, the key is to give ourselves up to and learn to depend on Jesus to reveal that life through us. That He's the source of life. So we would live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again, the same sense, in the same way that Jesus came and died to be our justification, to be the one who paid the price for our sins, that we ought to be willing to lay our lives down for others who have not come to know God, so that they can also be brought into the same life. Living for one another, living to basically draw them into a relationship with God, who is really the key to everything. See, sometimes Christianity is drawing people into an organization, and then we're trying to hold everybody up through our own efforts. And while there is a need to help people in this process of losing our life to find Jesus' life, the intent is to lay down our lives, but all for the purpose of helping them find the life of God. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to hold them up. And if they're constantly relying on us, they're never going to find the power that Christ has come to reveal through them. They'll never be able to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because He doesn't really reveal Himself until you've lost all hope in everybody else. That He's your only hope, and then He can reveal Himself. So in this fellowship, we need to be encouraging and exhorting one another daily. But it's always pointing people back to Christ as the one who's going to be the source of their life, the one who's going to be their hope. Just like John the Baptist, we have to decrease all the time while Christ is increasing. At first, we need to be a lot in their lives because they have no concept of what we're talking about. And that's why we need to, like you work at a mission. At first, you're doing a lot for people who have no concept of what Christ is all about. But there's a lot of support you provide. But the more they begin to understand the ways, you've got to keep, this person is constantly coming to you for everything. There comes a day you've got to Well, did you go pray to the Lord about it? Did you talk to the Lord? Did you depend on the Lord? Did you, you know, there is this turning back so they can develop a relationship with the Lord and begin to find strength in the Lord so that they can walk as Christians instead of, like I say, having a whole body of believers that are just all kind of hanging on each other and everybody keeps falling down. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. We'll look at John 14 here. One to ten. This concept of nobody ever seeing God, but yet Christ revealed the life of God to us. And it's kind of brought out in these verses here. John 14, I'm going to be reading 1 to 10. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Steve has brought out in when he taught through this section, and this idea that the mansions, it has a term for dwellings. There are many dwelling places. The word is pictured here as mansions. It's going to be a great place. But it also has this meaning, there are dwelling places. And we need to come to this understanding that we're all dwelling places for God. And He's preparing these dwelling places. You know, God was going to dwell in us. We were going to pass over into the heavenly realms. Our soul is to become one spirit with the Lord. And so if we can kind of also picture in this place where Jesus is going, there are many dwelling places. And I'm saying, in a sense, we're all going to be dwelling places for God throughout all eternity. Our soul, I mean, we're the temple of the living God. And there's many of them. And the interesting thing is, God can dwell in all of them. He can reveal Himself in all these temples, all these dwelling places. So there is that concept that can be interpreted out of the same verse. That in the place where He's going, there's going to be many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, and it also could be related to, because of what He did, we're going to have these glorified bodies, and those are all being prepared. So, but in heaven, and what we looked at yesterday or whatever, about this whole renewing of this world. Heaven, from my understanding, is something that's going to come down and touch the world. Right now, with the world under a curse and the devil having the sway over the whole world, the world is covered with like a circle of darkness. And that darkness weighs everybody down. That darkness keeps everybody in bondage. Now, God can come through with light, pierce that darkness, and come into our souls individually today. At the renewing of the whole earth, the heavens and the earth, the darkness is removed. Heaven and earth come together. And so the heavenly realms will be really sitting on the earth. And so we renew this earth, and how it's going to be, and it goes on for eternity. I still don't have a clear definition. But the darkness is not going to be there that permeates, that surrounds the earth now and weighs everybody down, constantly weighing them down, bringing them down. But yet, even today, like I've said, God wants to put His Spirit in us in a way that spiritually we overcome the world and the darkness, and we are always lifted above it and sharing with Christ in the heavenly realms. So that curse and that darkness are on the world now, but one day that will all be removed. The earth will be renewed. Everything will be like God originally wanted it to be. Heaven and earth are together. And so we enjoy, basically it's like walking in the Garden of Eden. We're enjoying the presence of the Lord all the time in glorified bodies. And that's part of this idea of these dwelling places that the Lord has been preparing for us. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in Jesus is our life. We're going to live through him. And we enter into the life of the Father by sharing with the Son in his life. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." So when in John says in his epistle there, says no one has ever seen the Father, because we have he is a spirit in an visible spiritual realm, but he has a nature to him. He's a real being in the sense that he is a personal God. And if we want to know what the Father is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And so, a lot of people get confused when they read the Old Testament. They see seems like an angry God a lot. And in a sense, God does get angry. But Jesus got angry. The Father was expressing his anger through Jesus on occasions. And it always has to do with people who are resisting truth. Not the person who was a sinner looking for truth. God never gets angry with the sinner looking for truth, who's honestly opening his heart and trying to understand truth. God doesn't get angry with them no matter how many times they fall. But he does get angry when people began to receive light, like the Pharisees. They had enough light to know, but there came a point they began to resist light. And God does, and basically they were twisting the scriptures. In one place Jesus says, you guys go throughout the world and make one convert, and you make him twice say something of hell than he was originally. You know, what I'm saying is they were going out trying to convert people, but they were bringing law down on their heads, in a way that didn't show them how they could have freedom. And so they were worse. These converts were in a worse shape than if they had never have known God, because now they're beginning to have light and they don't even know how do I walk in it. You got to know how to walk in it, or all you're doing is putting light on people's they're bringing them to greater understanding, and so that now they don't know how to walk in it, so they just have to resist God all the more, and it makes them worse shape than they were before. So we have to help people learn how to walk in it. Then Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So Jesus was revealing the Father because he was just simply a dwelling place for the Father, and revealing this life of love that comes from the eternal realm. And that's what we're supposed to do, be that same sense. Back in 1 John 4, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him," in the same way, in the same sense. Okay, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And let's look at Galatians. How do we know? And I keep coming back to this. It's just John has given us one test after another. Sometimes he'll just say, because we believe in Jesus. Then he says, we know because basically we have his Spirit. Then he says, we know because we have his love in us. All of these are just tests. When you first become a Christian, and this is why I know it causes confusion, but when you first become a Christian, all you need to know is just believe in Jesus. And so he's writing to the little children, just believe. If you believe in Jesus, you believe that Jesus came in the flesh. You believe that he's come to give you life. Then, you know, you have salvation. But then he also, as you begin to walk, he begins to say, well, you also, we know it because, and he could be writing to the young men now, because we have a Spirit in us. And so, if we have a Spirit in us, in Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. We don't need law anymore, because the fruit of the Spirit reveals the life that the law was requiring of us. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, so that the fruit of the Spirit can be revealed to us. So again, that's another test. That is something we have to give ourselves up to. Verse 14, back in 1 John. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So, this is the classic scripture that says God is love. People repeat that a lot. God is love. And what does it mean to abide? It means to just trust in him, rely on him as your source of life, as the means to having love in you. You become like little children and just say, Lord, you're the one that has to reveal this love in me. And then verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So there is a form of love that God wants to reveal through us. And to get an idea of what this means, I'm going to turn to Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What he's going to be doing is showing us God's kind of love, because God loves this way. And this is the perfect love, the complete love, that can love people no matter what they do to us. That is what Jesus has come to reveal in us. And so if you find you can't do it, we can't. But that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to be like Peter. It's just making us realize that how helpless we are when it comes to being like God in love. But that doesn't mean that Jesus won't reveal it through us. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, and again, this is the kind of love that John is talking about when he says agape. This is, you know, this is the kind of love we're supposed to have in us. Now, if I've given myself up to that love, even though I find myself not responding right, the blood of Jesus washes, cleanses me from all sin. I confess it, and so I can still rest in my relationship with the Lord. But I can't stop saying, I don't have to live that way. I have a right to be angry at this guy because of what he did to me. That's the world's thought process. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, no matter what they do to us, we're supposed to love them. There's Jesus, when he was on the cross, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's exactly what Stephen said when he was being stoned to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're in the darkness. They have no idea. They had every right. They knew exactly what they were doing to me. But if they really knew what they were doing against God, what this darkness was really all about and where it was taking them, they wouldn't sit in it. It's because they really don't know what they're doing. They don't know the ramifications of what they're doing. So that's what they were saying. And we have to love this way so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's just simply that complete love, that agape love that comes from God that enables you to love that way. It's not that you're going to be perfect in God's infinite wisdom. It's not that you're going to contain the infinite God, but he wants you to be in this love that can truly, with joy and peace in your heart from the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, love these people when they do this stuff to you. That there's just a joy and a presence in the Lord there that you're sharing in his nature that enabled him to say, forgive them, they don't know what they do. To enable him to just continue to lay down his life. And if you try to do it in your own strength or your own mind, it doesn't work. Because as Paul told the Ephesians, it's a love that surpasses knowledge. No mind can conceive it, what the Lord has prepared for us in the heavenly realms, but the Spirit can reveal it to us, he says. The love that we're supposed to love with has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to just keep looking to the Lord until that revelation of life has been given to us. Unfortunately, the way that salvation is made to work out, he's got to go through a process of really breaking us down like he did Peter. Just think of all the pride in us that doesn't permit us to love that way. Why can't we love that way? Because we think we're someone, and nobody has a right to do that to me. And as long as that pride is in us, as long as that self-exalting thing that wants to think that, you know, I don't have to go through this, that it'd be impossible for us to love that way. But God will be breaking that down, humbling us, so we're just to that point, okay, God, reveal your life through me. And when he does it, it does lift you up. It lifts you spiritually. And all that pride that you used to have, it's getting taken out of you so that you can, in meekness and humility, have people do things to you and not have something rising up to always strike back at them. You know, to get angry with them because they've done something to us. We don't want to do that. We want to be able to keep loving them. And to get us in that condition, there has to be a breaking down process. So I say it's unfortunate, but it's good. That's even, we're supposed to rejoice in it, saying, Lord, you know what you're doing. And this salvation, I'm just going to trust to you. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, one of the he's generally speaking, those who have been made perfect in love, it's related to verse 17. He says, if we have this love that's able to lay itself down like that, with just continuing to just pour out no matter what they do to us, that we're going to have confidence on the day of judgment because we have that love in us in this world. And so there would be no, there's no tormenting fear. But if we just continue to be real selfish, there's a constant, you know, it's a real, it brings lots of misery into our life, selfishness, right? I mean, we kind of understand that all the things that cross our wills, and we're constantly tormented by that thing. And all I'm saying is the Lord is talking about being able to remove that torment that we go through, that misery we're going through, by the presence of His love. It's also related to worry. You know, those things that torment us. Worry, being upset about things. I want to look at another scripture here. John 6. That's not right. It must be Matthew 6. I know it is. 25, then 31 to 34. This whole thing about worrying about our life, all these things that we constantly, it brings torment into our lives. But one of the things that God does when He brings this complete love into us enables us to rest in the Lord. That when He sheds the love of His love, the love of God into our heart, and really fills it with His Spirit, we come to this point where we can rest in the Lord. And Jesus is telling these people, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? See, there are a lot of people who are constantly tormented about their security. That's another torment. And I want to make it clear that God's not saying you'll never fear, because, I mean, if you all of a sudden you're at the edge of a cliff and the ground starts breaking away, there's natural instincts of fear were put into us as a God-given attribute. But He's talking about tormenting fear, things that just constantly torment. I mean, you wouldn't, on when those things happen that cause a natural instinct of fear, those are not tormenting things. They just come and they go. The thing passes, and you don't fear anymore. But He's talking about people who constantly are being tormented about, what about this? What about that? How are we going to handle this? You know, there's this torment that doesn't go away. That kind of worry and upset and that fear, that's what the love of God is supposed to take out of us. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. We heard this last night in our little movie. For your heavenly Father